In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Jesus goes into his hometown and he begins to preach the word of God, and the people are offended. They're astonished. Here ends our text. As you heard last week, Jesus has just relieved a woman of much physical and mental anguish. He's also just consoled a father who had believed his daughter was dead. And yet he went to go raise this father's daughter from the dead. And so you can imagine that the buzz around Jesus at this time would have not been more joyous and exciting. One would think that when Jesus then returned home, it would have been filled with smiles and handshakes and pats on the back, especially from family and friends. Those less well acquainted with Jesus likely would have wanted to get to know this hometown hero. The word was spreading, and the one who was doing it was one of their own. The synagogue, no doubt, would have been packed as Jesus entered, and the whole town coming to hear Jesus preach, and the expectation could not have been higher. And as they all listened, we are told that they were astonished. The Greek word here is expleso, which literally means to drive out of one's senses, and even with a blow or an act of physical violence. It's like the image of an individual when you're talking to them, they're putting their finger in their ears and saying, "Do not tell me that. I do not want to listen." And so because of what Jesus said, they were outraged. They were offended. They were on the verge of violent behavior. They say to themselves, "Is this not Mary's son? You know, that little kid that we used to know in the town? I mean, we know this guy's family. Who in the world does this guy think that he is, that he's talking to us like this? Why is he speaking to us like this?" One wonders, what did exactly Jesus say that day in the synagogue? What words, given the sweetness of the air, could have soured it so awfully? And while St. Mark does not tell us here in chapter 6, we go back to chapter 1 and we read these words. Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now it makes sense, or at least I think we get it, don't we? The word repent. That is the last thing that sinners want to hear. That is the last thing that pastors want to hear. That's the last thing that laity want to hear. Nobody wants to be told that they are wrong. Especially being told that they are wrong from someone in their own household. The last thing that we want to hear is what we have done wrong in God's sight. The last thing we want to spend time thinking about is how we have hurt our family, our friends, our husband, wife, children, and all the things that God has given to us. And so we are astonished. We are angered. We recoil and disgust and offensiveness. It's the woman you gave me. It's the man you gave me. It's the children you gave me. It's this that you gave me. It's this that you gave me. And so the law, which we know is good and holy and right, we do not want to look at it. This is why that moment of silent reflection and confession will often feel like an eternity, when it really is only, if you're counting, which we shouldn't be, like 10 seconds. And this is also why, sadly, a lot of Lutheran churches and Lutheran ones, mind you, do not speak the law anymore. The law of God is largely non-existent in churches today. And if it is existent, there's always a softening of the hammer, a softening of the judgment that law brings against the sinner. They're not going to require individuals anymore to confess that they are poor, miserable sinners. And so, in short, what offends us about Jesus is not so much that he says that he is God, even though that is offensive to humanity, because humanity wants to be God, but because of what he says that we are in our sinful nature, that we are sinners. And to say that to us is to essentially end the familial or societal relationship that we have with him, or anyone who happens to say that to us. This is how it's always been in the church, mind you. You go back to the days of Ezekiel in our Old Testament lesson. Here's a son of man who is called to speak the word of God, not to a pagan people, but to the sons of Israel. And God characterizes his own people as a rebellious people, a brazen-faced, hard-hearted people. The psalmist would say, these are ones who hate discipline and they put the word of God behind them. That is, they do not want to listen to it. You can imagine that Ezekiel met a number of astonished people when he preached and taught. But when God sends his prophets, when God sends his pastors, when God sends his word into the hearts of his people, it's not a social call. It's not primarily to talk about the church's activities calendar or what's going on in the church or to shoot the breeze, and it's certainly not to avoid sin. It's to realize that God's visitation is not a social call. It's to begin to understand how hard it is to be a pastor in the ministry of God's word, or to be a faithful Christian in speaking that word of God. Because you're speaking a word which nobody wants to hear, a word that reminds people how far that they have fallen from the vows that they have taken to be children of God. To think that one would speak a word that is going to harm, yet the goal is to heal. Or to speak a word that will kill in order to make alive. Are we even able to get past the killing word in order for them to hear the making alive word? We often are not, but we pray that God's Holy Spirit would allow us all to hear it together as one word. Now, as long as the church and her pastors, and her laity do not hold up God's law, as long as we don't speak about how people live rightly or wrongly, or what they believe or what they teach and what they confess, the church will remain largely, yes, a happy place with a happy meal. Yes, happy, but not faithful and not good, and not what God desires. God wants better for his people. He wants better than a steady diet of McDonald's. After all, when God sent his messengers to his people, he sent them to feed them with the best nutrition, with the very best, and that was his very own word, his very flesh. And yes, that means eating things that we don't want to necessarily eat. But it also means ingesting food that otherwise does actually truly set us free from sin, death, and the devil. And so we don't get to customize our diets when it comes to the Word of God as if this was a buffet. And further, as baptized and forgiven children of God, I would hope that we would not want to. Jesus will always offend our sensibilities. And why is that? It's simple. Because he's not going to let us get away with our sin. Sitting that grace may abound is not an option for the Christian, even though it is a sizable temptation throughout your entire life. Rather, the life of the Christian, as we are taught, is a life of repentance, a life that says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so we are not to generalize our sin and so try to sidestep it or point to someone else's guilt, But at the same time, we're not to make our sin so big that we don't think that God does forgive us, because he actually does. And here in the public assembly, as the church, Jesus does not single out any sinner for his sin. Rather, what he does is that he speaks to us, as he did that day in the synagogue, he speaks to us as one whole rebellious man in Adam, and says, repent and believe the gospel. Stop hating my discipline, my fatherly discipline. Stop putting my word out of your ears, and also stop hurting one another and putting the worst construction on your neighbor's actions. Because the hard truth is that Jesus is not the offensive one. We are the offensive ones. We are the ones who have become blind and hard-hearted to our sin. As an antidote, however, to all of what I've just said to you, here is the gospel truth. Jesus sees our sin. Jesus sees our unrepentance. Jesus sees our hard hearts, and his heart beats with compassion. And what he does is that he drinks that cup of woe in the Garden of Gethsemane all the way to the dregs, and he dies with it in triumphal agony on a cross. Because every other belief system or religion, if you will, in the world will teach you one of two things, and they will not tell you about the cup of suffering that Jesus drinks for you. They will tell you, A, deny your sin and therefore normalize your sinful behavior, because it's all about you, right? Or all about me. Or B, they will demand that you reform yourself and get right with God and figure it out, which you know as good Lutherans that you can't and you won't. So what is the solution? Enter St. Paul and the epistle lesson. Sufficient grace of God made perfect in weakness. After all, as St. Paul tells you, when you are weak, you are strong. So what Paul learned? What did he learn from this mysterious thorn in the flesh? We all want to know. And it was this, that his sufferings, that his afflictions that he was afflicted with because of his apostleship looked beautiful and lovely on him, and they were good. Now, that doesn't mean that St. Paul didn't moan and groan under the load of suffering that he suffered, longing to be free of this wicked and sinful life. No, I mean, certainly he did, as we all do. But the wisdom that he gained from this thorn in the flesh was this, that his suffering followed the precedent of Christ's sufferings, and that was enough. St. Paul knew that God had enabled him to endure his sufferings, not to run from them or hide from them or deny them. And that is why blessed is the Christian who glories in weakness. For weakness is now power, and power is now weakness. So what does God do? He turns the vision of the world upside down. He says, you are my disciples, and as my disciples, I ask you to embrace the true character of my kingdom, and that kingdom is weakness and foolishness. For that is why Jesus would put in front of you a child and say to you, this is the sum and substance of the kingdom, to receive it like a child, in a humble and weak way. On that day in the synagogue, the word of God came to man, and yes, man was astonished in all the wrong ways. Jesus had crossed that line between heaven and earth, and he was now bearing the sin and the death of the world in his flesh. And he did this with no incentive, but rather a pure love for you. He did this knowing that no matter what, there was no chance that he was not going to get crucified for you. And he knows that through such a horrific act in the eyes of men, such as crucifixion, that by that act he would unleash the very power of God through the perfect weakness of the cross. I mean, after all, this is why Luther tells pastors to preach one thing, the wisdom of the cross. So today we learn that God's holy law is good and right, and that we indeed are poor, miserable sinners. That the law of God is right, and it thrusts us down to hell, for temporal and eternal punishment is our lot. And though we don't want to listen to it, and we do not want to hear it, we need to hear it. And why is that? It is because in only hearing it, can we also hear the gospel. Can we hear the gospel word that empties hell and justifies us in the midst of our unrighteous astonishment at Jesus' words, and gives us peace and the joy of heaven? So as the Christian, we take the two words of our Heavenly Father as one word and say, I am a sinner, yes, but God is also merciful to me. I am God's enemy, but God is my friend. I ought, yes, to be condemned, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, but I know that God desires not the death of the sinner, and that he desires that I be an heir of heaven with all of his children, that he is forgiven. And this God has done for you through his Son, Jesus. God be praised. Amen.
Amen.